He's hopefully coming out. Praise the Lord, Roy Dale, who is struggling with a type of cancer, but the Lord's been helping him with that. He was in the hospital with COVID for a while, but I just texted him this morning telling him I was praying for him, and he texted back saying he's about 98% back and plans to resume his normal activities this week. So we're living in a weird period of time, aren't we? Some people that have had it have very light symptoms, or maybe no symptoms at all, and other people, it's been very devastating. And so we want to continue to pray for those. And I don't know if you know the Westovers, Hiram and Phyllis, but Phyllis has cancer around her liver, and seems that she's close to going with the Lord. So if you keep them, he's a retired pastor here in the district. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for who you are. And Lord, we're living in a period of time that has disrupted our normal routines, and we often question that. But Lord, we thank you that you are there in the midst of it, and that this isn't a surprise to you. But Lord, we pray for those who have suffered. We pray for Karen, that you'd continue to lift her up and her children, grandchildren. We pray you'd encourage their hearts and strengthen them. And Lord, for those that are affected, I'm thinking of our pastors, with Bob and Roy, and Lord, Phyllis Westover, she struggles with cancer. Lord, we just pray that you'd be with each of them and give them strength and encouragement. Let them know your presence today. And Father, for each of us, as we continue to move forward with you, we pray that you would touch us in such a way that we would always be aware of your presence. Lord, we thank you for it, and we thank you that none of this is a surprise to you, but that you are in control of all things. And we just commit this time to you. Pray that you'd speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. This has been a period of time that for many of us, it's different than anything we've experienced in our lifetime. I mean, if you read history, they've gone through similar things with yellow fever and smallpox and other things that have been devastating within the community and changed the way we normally do things. I know as a pastor, when Brooke texted me saying he was going into the hospital, my entire 40-some years in ministry, you'd have been right up to the hospital, and can't do that. And they don't let you in. And so this morning Sunday school class certainly spoke to my heart about the fact that we know the Lord was always present. And Karen was able to share how she would read scripture and sing with him, and the kinds of things that those of us that would want to minister to someone that's in that situation would normally have done. So thank the Lord, he was there with him. And Psalm 23, with though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. There's two ways you interpret that verse, and one is, when Brooke got to the end, it was the Lord meeting him and going through the literal valley of the shadow of death to welcome him in to his kingdom forever and ever. And the other one is, though I walk through the valley of deepest darkness, that verse can be translated that way. And all of us, when we go through grief, when we go through difficult periods in our life, thank the Lord we're not alone in the midst of that walk either. But as we think of the attributes of God, and I'm glad you're studying them, because it's really important for us to think about that. The attributes of God, when we really wrestle with them, there's a disconcerting side of the attribute, and there's a very wonderful, comforting side of it. And so I just want to talk about a couple of them, some that we've talked about today so far, to talk and think about, okay, that disconcerting side, let's wrestle with that. Because when we wrestle with that side of it, it makes his grace and his love and his mercy all that much more amazing. Because in the midst of that, he still loves us and he still cares for us. So I'm going to start with Psalm 139. We looked at some of that already. But it's interesting, David, as he's writing this psalm of praise to the Lord, he starts out with the knowledge that God has already searched him, but he ends with a prayer that God will search him. So it's interesting how he begins and ends this. But he says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together." The Lord does know everything about us. And so, yes, there's a disconcerting side to that, because there's times we want to hide. We want to run away. And there's a lot of different reasons why we may want to do that. And some of them surprise us when we get into Scripture and look at them. The Sunday school lesson of Jonah was that he was running away because he feared going to Nineveh. But when you really study it, he was running away because he didn't want God to forgive them. And he disagreed with God. And he wanted to get as far away from there as he could, because he didn't want God to forgive the Assyrians, the Ninevites. And God didn't let him off the hook, did he? He knew where he was on the ship. He knew when he was sleeping down in the hold and got him up there. And he knew where he was when those pagan sailors didn't want to throw him in and prayed to God, but threw him in. He knew where he was in the midst of the ocean before the great fish. He knew where he was inside the great fish, and it's finally there that Jonah expresses his willingness to worship God and to go back to the temple and to go on. And even then, if you know the story of Jonah, he's still not happy with God, but he does realize he can't get away from him. In Isaiah 55, you have Isaiah inviting in 54 the people of Israel to come to the Lord, and then in 55 it's an invitation to Gentile people as well, that God's going to save them. But in verse 4, Isaiah 55 verse 4, it says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near." So one, there's the realization that the Lord won't be available to everybody all of the time. There's an end point to where he will be available to anyone who seeks him. So we know that we need to receive Christ here and now when he calls us, when we come to him for salvation. We need to do that now. And it's why we're involved in the Christian Missionary Alliance around the world, trying to get people that don't know him to receive him, so that while he's found, he may be, while he's available, he may be found. That's a better way to say that. Then it goes on, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the righteous man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And this is the verses I want us to really pay attention to here. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts," God says. "Neither are your ways my ways," declares the Lord. "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." It's interesting the order of how these are laid out. And it's the Holy Spirit doing this for us. God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." And from Sunday school this morning, that's an obvious thing, isn't it? God's above us, beyond us. He knows all things. He's all present. It's obvious. My thoughts are not your thoughts. And if you go back down, or if you jump down to verse 6, "So my ways are higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts." So in three of these lines, God has said his way and compared it to our way. But the second line is kind of ominous here. So let me read verse 5 again. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. That change in order is on purpose by the Holy Spirit. It's a warning to us. God says, my thoughts aren't your thoughts, and your ways aren't mine. So there's a disconcerting side to the fact that God knows everything, that God sees everything, because we aren't like him. Yes, we're created in his image. There's an aspect that there's similarity there. But God is beyond us. God is perfect. He's holy. He's other than us. And he says, my thoughts aren't your thoughts, and your ways aren't my ways. So the disconcerting side of the fact that God knows everything is that he really knows everything. He knows we're sinners on the inside, doesn't he? He knows by nature we're sinners, and he knows that we've all sinned. And that's why in his justice, if he was just, if he was only just, put it that way, he would have put us in hell already. He's also mercy and love and grace. And so he provided Christ as the sacrifice so that we can be forgiven, so that what's on the inside can be dealt with. And he knows it completely. So if we go back to Psalm 139, I didn't bring my bigger glasses. I've got these little readers, but I'll be able to read the text a lot better with these on. So here we go. My, there's words here. Verse 5, you hem me in behind and before, you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Bill Hazlett was my pastor from 10th grade until in adulthood, and I had the opportunity to work for him in my home church in Cory, Pennsylvania for a year before going to seminary. And anytime there was something coming up that I hadn't experienced in ministry yet, he'd take me under his wing and say, come on, Brad, we're going to go do this. But he's a great man of prayer. And we would pray before we would leave. And he would use this verse often as the pattern of his prayer. Lord, you're going before us. And you'll be there with us when we meet with so-and-so and talk with them. And you hem us in behind. You go with us when we leave, but you also stay there and you continue to work with whoever we were talking to in that time. The fact that God is everywhere and knows all things and is all present, as we seek to walk with him, one, he knows the inside. We have a problem. And he already knows that, and he forgives us and he deals with that. But he also calls us to go and work, but he doesn't make us go alone. He goes before us. He's there with us in the moment. But he continues to work behind us. He's a wonderful God. So you think of passages like Isaiah 6, where Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of the Lord's, his train filled the whole temple, and there's this great worship. And the angelic beings are crawling out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And you can just tell Isaiah's caught up in this worship, and suddenly he sees himself. And what does he say? Woe is me, I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King. So studying the attributes of God does have a disconcerting side. Because we see God for who he is, and the more we can do that, the better we are off. Better off we are. We want to see him for who he is. We need to see him for who he is. But as soon as we start seeing him for who he is, we see ourselves in comparison. And like Isaiah, we call out, woe is me. I'm lost. I'm ruined. Because I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King. Can you imagine Isaiah flat on his face before the holy God, realizing his distance? It happened to Peter. Not the time we were talking about at the end, which is an important one, very important, but at the great catch of fish. Do you remember that one? Peter had been fishing all night, and the Lord said, take me out. Okay? Here's a professional fisherman. Throw your net over. Peter said, because you say to, I will, but it's a lesson in futility here, Lord. That's Brad's paraphrase there. And there's so many fish that the net's about to break, and they can't get all the fish in the boat. They have to work to get them to shore. What does Peter do at that moment? He realizes he's not in the presence of a normal man. He kneels before Jesus and says, go away from me, I'm a sinful man. In both of the cases, Isaiah and Peter, did the Lord condemn them? Did the Lord say, you're right, get away from me? No. In Isaiah's case, the angelic being comes over with the coals and the tongs, touches his lips and says, your sin's atoned for. And a great precursor to what Jesus did for us on the cross. And the same was true of poor Peter. Jesus was going to go to the cross for him. And in both cases, God didn't leave either of them there on the ground groveling. He lifted them up. And he said to Isaiah, who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And the Lord didn't give him an easy message. We won't preach through that one. But it's a pretty stern message that he has to go preach. But he's not going alone. The Lord's sending him. And in Peter's case, Peter's kneeling before the Lord, go away from me, I'm a sinful man. And the Lord lifts him up and he says, you know, Peter, from now on, instead of catching these fish, you're going to catch men. You're going to fish for men. So the Lord, there's that disconcerting side. There's that side that when we compare ourselves with him, we realize we're undone. We have great need. We're hopeless without him. But praise the Lord, the wonderful side of the same attributes, God comes to us and says, get up, I died for you. And I have something for you to do. I want you to go and spread my good news. Others that they too can have forgiveness. So such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heaven, you are there. If I make my bed on Sheol, you are there. If I take to the wings of the morning and dwell in the utmost part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, your right hand will hold me. I was a Navy chaplain for quite a few years and traveled quite a bit. And I remember a couple things. One, flying across the ocean. I was on my way to Guam, I believe it was. And I was sitting there on a window seat in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. And as you're looking out, you see all the clouds and you see ocean and you see nothing else. And all of a sudden I saw way down below us, another plane going at a different angle than us. And it was this weird feeling. You're in the midst of nowhere. And yet there's somebody else going. You know, sometimes we feel like we're in the midst of nowhere with God. The things, the events that are happening, the circumstances that are happening with us. But God sees as we go through. I was stationed on a ship for a while, and the same's true. You get out there, and if there are no other ships in your group at that point in time, looks pretty small. I know it, I landed on my ship one day in a helicopter at night, and off in the distance you saw this little teeny light out there, and you thought, man, that's small. But God knew where we were. God was there in the midst of it. So no matter what we face, God is there. God is, we can't ascend to heaven. We can't get too far away from Him. We can't get away. So the disconcerting side, if we're angry at God with what He's done or what He wants to do, like Jonah, can't get away. But if life has just turned us upside down and we have no idea how things are going to work out and we can't figure things out, God's still there. And even in those, as some call them, the dark night of the soul, or those times that God is just seems distant, we can hold on to the truth of Scripture that He's not distant. We just don't feel Him close. He's still right there. And there are those times we just need to walk in faith and trust that He is there. I don't know if you've had those experiences, but there's those times that He just seems so far off. The circumstances that we're in are overwhelming. But we can trust because He's still there. He still loves us. He's still walking with us. So David continues. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is not, and the night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. We live in an evil time. Some say it's worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, but I think we can still find 5 or 10 or whatever Abraham got the countdown to that still love God. I think we got it in here, don't we? I hope. But we live in an evil day. And sometimes you just, Lord, what's happening? What's going on around us? But He still sees, He's still there, and He's still working out His plan. And, you know, whether it's through physical illness or political upheaval or financial issues, God is more concerned with who we are becoming in Christ than He is with our comfort. And so often our prayers are, Lord, make me comfortable. Our first prayer should be, Lord, make me like Jesus. Make me like Jesus. And for those of us that are more stubborn than others, and I have to include myself in that, sometimes the Lord has to discipline me pretty sternly before, you know, that 2x4 upside the head, that kind of discipline, to get my attention. And then I finally repent of whatever I was struggling with Him about, and the pressure's ease. His hand, as David says in his confession, His hand was breaking my bones. There's that disconcerting side of the attributes of God. But when we surrender, when we say, Lord, I am in need, I am ruined, I am undone, I am unclean, that's when He comes to us and forgives us, cleanses us, purifies us, and says, come on, I have something for you to do. For you formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. He is our Creator, and He created us for a purpose to be in fellowship with Him, a purpose to be in unity with Him, which from a standpoint of somebody born in sin who has sinned, that means we need to fully surrender to Him and His will for our lives. But He created us for a purpose, to bring glory to Himself, to fulfill His calling in our lives, to do the things that He wants us to do for Him. And so we can, with David, celebrate this. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I were to count them, they would be more than the sand. I awake, I am still with you. When I awake, I'm still with you. There's this great worship. And David gets so caught up in his worship that I believe he stretches the issue a little bit. Because he's now jealous for his wonderful God. And he knows there's evil people out there. So he prays, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Oh, men of blood, depart from me." Isn't this the same thing that one of the disciples, when they saw somebody doing things in Jesus' name that weren't part of them, said, why don't we call for fire from heaven and strike them down? And Jesus said, No. If they're not against us, they're for us. And he kind of brings a little balance there. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with contempt, complete hatred. I count them my enemies. So David is jealous for his God. And we should be too. When we see the evil around us, that should bother us. And yet, we don't have time to go into the passage today, but the New Testament is very clear. We are to judge within the household of God. In other words, church discipline sometimes is needed. If there's a believer who's caught in sin, we need to gently try to restore them. Follow Matthew 18. All of those things are to be done. But we shouldn't expect a non-Christian to act like a Christian. Here, David is condemning all the wicked, wants God to strike him down, and yet, in his own moments of conviction, he realizes he too had evil and sin. And he calls out to the Lord, "Don't remove your spirit from me. Cleanse me with hyssop," that the Lord would touch him. And so he comes through this with this wonderful prayer, and I've used it devotionally. I hope you have too. Kind of on a daily basis, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So he started out saying, "God, you've searched me, you know me." And then he goes through all contemplating the vast, wonderful things of God, and then he comes to the anger at those who are evil. And he sums it up, "Lord, search me. See those anxious, those wicked thoughts in me. Lead me in the way everlasting." You know, we serve a wonderful God. When Paul was on Mars Hill, he's preaching and he points out that God doesn't need anything from us. And he doesn't. That's disconcerting too, isn't it? We want to serve the Lord and we want to think that He needs what we do. The truth of the matter is He doesn't need it. He doesn't need us. But He wants us. He loves us. He's willing to let us share in what He's doing. He calls us to work with Him. But we wouldn't want a God who needed anything, would we? We don't want a God who needs something. We want a God who's all-sufficient. God who can care for every aspect of our lives. A God who, when He does call us, empowers us to do what He's called us to do. So one last thought this morning, and that is if we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, or excuse me, chapter 5. The first 9 verses talk about how we live in this tent, our bodies that we have right now, and we long for the permanent dwelling that God's promised to give us, that Brooke's starting to understand. And then in verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Now, this isn't the judgment that is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's another judgment. This is the judgment where we will stand before God and give an account for what we've done. There will be that time to talk about what we've done. And Paul sees this as an ominous moment, because the next verse, verse 11, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." One of the motives Paul had for doing the missionary activity that he was doing was he knew God had called him and he would be held accountable for what God had called him to do. "Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." Knowing that I need to stand before the Lord and give an account for how I've lived, I persuade others, Paul says. But it's interesting, the fear of the Lord is often paralleled with the love of the Lord. Down in verse 14, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died." And when you try to interpret this verse, it's, you know, commentators can't tell you whether this is saying Christ's love for us or whether it's saying our love for Christ. It's written that it can mean both, and it probably does. After all, we love because he first loved us. And so Paul had two great motives for Christian service. One is he'd have to stand before the Lord and give an account for how he had lived. Now, any sin in there can be forgiven and is forgiven. We've talked about that in Sunday school. John's still right. "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." So this judgment isn't talking about you're not going to make it or you are going to make it. This is just an honest accounting of how we've lived. And Paul, at the end of his life, said, "I fought the good fight." You know, he was sure that with the power of the Holy Spirit at work in him and all that he had done, he had lived the best he could and served the Lord faithfully. But there's also that love of Christ that compels us. So we minister for him with each other in the body of Christ. And to reach those that don't know Christ, we minister out of the love he has for us and the love we have for him. And so that passage goes on to tell us we're Christ's ambassadors. We it's as though God were making his appeal through us. He is doing that. And so we have that message of reconciliation, with the message of bringing peace. We're to have peace with him and each other in the body of Christ, and we're to bring that message to those outside of the body of Christ to help them know they too can be at peace with God. So as we bring this to a close today, and I know I'm shorter than Ed, I hope you'll forgive that. I love Ed's preaching though, and I think you guys concur with that. I'll bet I was quieter than Ed.
Yeah.
I'm sure in this room when he was preaching, you could hear him. Wrestle with the disconcerting side of the attributes of God, because they're there. He doesn't need us. He is everywhere. He knows every thought. That's disconcerting on one side of it. Wrestle with that. Because knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But when you wrestle with that, you come to realize the good side of it. His love, his grace, his mercy is so much more amazing, because we are people who are ruined undone. We're people of unclean lips who live among a people of unclean lips. And when we see the King, we're ruined. But for the cross. And he's still saying, this has touched you. Your sin is atoned. I bring you life. Life abundant. That you can walk with me. And serve me. And know me. And I'll meet every need. And I'll never leave and forsake you. I mean, we could go on and on with the promises of God, huh? Because they're there. But in what I'm trying to point out today is if we don't wrestle with the disconcerting side, we can take the grace for granted. We can take his love for granted. We can just say, he loves me. I can go about my day. He loves me. Well, yeah, we can go about our day, but if we wrestle with that disconcerting side of who God is, we're going to come to him with that dependent attitude. Lord, I am nothing without you. I need you in every aspect of my life. Forgive my sin. Come in and dwell in me and empower me to bring honor and glory to the name of Jesus. It's when we wrestle with that other side of who God is, it's not a stern side, it's just who he is. He's holy, holy, holy. And we're not. But he comes to us and forgives us and lifts us up and says, come walk with me. Come follow me. Come, I'll make you fishers of men. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you're not like us. We thank you that your thoughts are higher than ours. We thank you that even though our ways are not your ways, you forgive us when we come in true repentance and rely on you and you alone. And Lord, we thank you that you died once for all. We don't need to bring sacrifices to you today and slaughter rams and bulls. Jesus, your body was broken for us. Your blood was shed to give us complete freedom. We thank you. And Lord, we pray that you would give us a fresh vision of who you are. So that as you forgive us and as you lift us up, we're caught up in the wonder of the fact that this wonderful, holy God who knows all things and sees all things still loves us. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks.